to see you guys. Welcome to church. If you've got a Bible, go to the book of Ecclesiastes. We generally go straight through books of the Bible. We're doing the book of Ecclesiastes right now. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a part of your Bible that's called the wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature is intensely practical. And the purpose of the wisdom literature is that your life would be meaningful, practically meaningful. And so the topics that are raised as we go through Ecclesiastes are intensely practical, very much centered here on life on the earth. And today he gets into a particular issue that I think will make a lot of sense to you. I'll start backward with our culture, and that is that over the last 200 years, there has been an explosion in the number of organizations and institutions and groups and such that exist to help the culture, help people in the culture. Thomas Sowell, he's a cultural critic and commentator. He's got a great book called A Conflict of Visions, and he basically explains why we've had this explosion of organizations and institutions. And he says that it comes out of two very different visions of what human nature is and what it could become. One, he says, is a conflicted or constrained vision. The other, he says, is an unconstrained vision. In the constrained vision, he says that basically the political right, Republicans, view people as inherently selfish and sinful, and so we have to build lots of organizations and institutions to constrain them. Police officers, courts, jails, military defense from our enemies. That much of the institution's function is to restrain people from doing terrible things to each other. On the other side is the political left, the Democrats, who work for more of an unconstrained vision, seeing people as basically good, maybe even perfectible in this lifetime, and if we could have more training, more teaching, more government, more education, more programming, we could improve people, and they ultimately wouldn't need as many police officers, they wouldn't need as much government, they wouldn't need as much support, because they themselves would grow into the good, decent, moral, upstanding citizens that they have the potential of becoming. Both of these sides, then, have spent enormous numbers of dollars building organizations and institutions, either to restrain and constrain human conduct, or to liberate and bless and encourage people to be all they can be and do all they can do. That's why if you pick up a phone book, you will see an enormous number of organizations listed in every single page. For-profit organizations, non-profit organizations, some trying to constrain human conduct, some trying to liberate us to go ahead and do what it is that they believe that we can do. Now, practically where this comes down is that means that you and I live in a world that has conflicts of visions, and there are conflicts between organizations and institutions, and you and I live amidst these organizations and institutions. I'll give you a practical example. In the city of Seattle, traffic is terrible, right? We all agree. It doesn't matter whether you're Democrat or Republican, you know that you don't like to drive here. That's the one thing we all agree on. Traffic is terrible, but there are 400 different organizations that are involved in determining how we will sort out our traffic mess. That's why we never will, because there's 400 organizations, each of them beginning with a different understanding of human nature, a different vision, different values, different goals, and different means to that end. Every single one of us is tied up in these different kinds of organizations. You are part of if you're a student, you're part of a school. That's an organization, and you're in it. You're in church today. You're part of this organization. Some of you in your places of work may be at the top or the bottom of the food chain, but you're in that organization. How many of you are in civic organizations where you serve meals to people that are in need, or you volunteer time in foster care, or you give yourself to serving at a local hospital or charity? You're involved in those organizations and institutions. Some of you are in sports clubs. You're in recreational activities. You're working in the music field, giving your time, either paid or voluntarily, to help further the art scene. All of these different organizations, thousands upon tens of thousands of them, exist in our city. And what you will invariably find is this. It's very frustrating to work on a team. It's very hard to get anything done in an organization. That it's very complicated. Even if you agree with the vision and values of the organization, eventually things get cumbersome, they get slowed down. How many of you have noticed this at your job? It's really hard to do your job just because the nature of the organization makes it very difficult to do things in a way that is successful and expedient. part of this is because the problem isn't always just out there, but the problem really, according to the Bible, is in here. That we're all sinners, we're all selfish, we're not all good people getting better. That's why I always say I believe in devolution. I think we have the evolutionary chart backward. I think we started as men, and by the end we'll be monkeys. I think that's where we're going. Solomon gets into this. And what he realizes is that people look at culture and they look at people's lives and they say, you know, things are wrong here. People are suffering. Injustice is happening. These people need a hand. These people need a jail cell. Everybody needs something. We need more government. We need more institutions. We need more nonprofit organizations. We need more systems and structures and policies and procedures, and that'll fix it. But it really doesn't. And you get frustrated. And so he gives us some good principles on how to navigate through the systems and the structures and the policies and the procedures. And for you to make sense of what he's talking about here, you're going to have to think about your own company. You're going to have to think about your own church. You're going to have to think about the organization or organizations that you participate in. And you need to take the principles that he lays forth and then practically apply them to your life in that organization. So here we go. Chapter 8 is where we find ourselves. Verse 2 is where we begin. Our topic today is institutions, structures, systems, policies, and how to work within them. Chapter 8, verse 2. The first principle is this: obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. First principle is this: do your homework before you get involved in an organization. What he's talking about here is a governmental relationship where someone is working for the government and they have obligated themselves to the king. And they have made an oath, and by virtue of the fact that they are a Christian, they need to keep their vow to that king because it's a sacred and holy matter. In our culture, the translating principle is this: before you get married and vow yourself, do your homework. Do your homework. Do your homework. Make sure you know who you're marrying and what you're getting into. Make sure you check out all their baggage and their carry-ons so that you know exactly what you're getting yourself into. Same thing, before you join a church, do your homework. Make sure you know, what do they believe? Why are they here? What are their goals, their vision, their value, their mission, their purpose, before you sign on the dotted line and pledge yourself to being part of the organization? That's why we do something we call the gospel class. It gives you a certain number of weeks to meet all the pastors, learn our theology, ask all your questions before you pledge yourself to be part of the church formally and officially. How many of you have not done your homework? You've taken a job, not really investigating what the job entailed and what your obligations would be. You've committed yourself to a project. You've committed yourself to an organization or to a ministry. Only get into it and realize you're not on the same team. You don't really fit. They're going somewhere you don't want to go. He says, as if you've obligated yourself and you've made vows and pledges, you need to fulfill those because those are a sacred obligation before God. Those are a sacred obligation. And Even if you should become frustrated, you should still fulfill the obligations that you have made. Now, some people don't. That's the problem. Employees don't follow through with the tasks that they are given. Church members don't follow through with those things that they have committed themselves to. Husbands don't follow through with the covenant they've made to their wife. And he takes this as a very sober matter. As Christians, when we give our word and we say we're going to do something, we need to make sure that we know what we're committing ourselves to, and then we need to do it. Anybody who's in management in a company and leadership in an organization will tell you that this is the hardest thing to find. People who know what they're supposed to do and actually execute. So first principle, be careful. Be careful who you marry. Be careful what church you attend. Be careful what organization you back. Be careful which God you worship. Before you make your pledge and your vow, do so carefully. First principle. What he says then is, once you make your vow, once you commit yourself to a church, to a business, to an organization, to a company, you're going to get frustrated. And here's how you deal with that. Verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence, and do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Now, some of you are laughing because you just had the picture of your boss's face flash before your mind. And that's the question you keep asking. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why do you do that? Did you take a blow to the head as a child? What are you thinking? And this is what happens. Once you join an organization, eventually you'll become frustrated with whom? The leader of the organization. And you will think that they don't know what they are doing. Now, sometimes the reason you think that is because they don't know what they're doing. Some of you work there. I'm sorry about that. That's why pharmaceuticals are growing so rapidly. Everybody needs medication just to deal with their boss. Practically, though, the way this works is you get frustrated with a leader, and your desire is going to be to just run out of their presence, to run away, and to pick some cause, even if it's a bad cause, just to fight them, just to attack them, just to get back at them. But what he says is this: are you going to win? Is this a winnable cause? Does it really make sense to fight the leader of the organization? It doesn't. He's not saying be a coward, but what he is saying is be wise. Don't go around picking fights that are not winnable. It's a waste of time and energy. Every organization, here's the key, has a leader in that organization. That leader has a goal and an objective. And the organization exists for that leader to accomplish their objective. People come into Mars Hill, they say, well, you just have an agenda. Do I have an agenda? Of course I have an agenda. I have a long list of agendas. I have many agendas. There are lots of things that this organization exists to accomplish. Many, many things. And of course, there are agendas. Every organization has an agenda. Now, the only thing you need to decide is that your agenda? Before you take a job, before you join a church, before you participate in an organization, you need to understand what does the leader see as the vision and the objective and the goal of what we're doing, and you need to ask yourself, is that what I want? Is that what I can participate in? If not, don't join the organization, get frustrated with the leader, pick some fight, and become divisive and troublesome. If you're in an organization and you're not on board with the vision and values, rather than declaring war, you should find an organization that you can participate in that you are in agreement with. I'll give you an example. We first started this church. I had a bunch of people come in, and they had a different idea of what we should be doing. This happens all the time. They said, well, we think you should do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. I said, no, we're never going to do any of that. Can we talk about it? No. Can we vote? No. Can we negotiate? No. Can we arm wrestle? No. Well, what can we do? We can have you leave. That's what we can do. That's what we can do. Because we're not going to do that. And their thing was, we don't think there should be Bible preaching. We think we should invite in all religions and there should be discussions so that everybody has an equal opportunity to say their piece. That's not church. That's hell. I don't do dialogue. I do monologue. That's what I do. No, we're not going to bring in, so what do you think? Well, I think this, and I think, can you even imagine that? I mean, I would be picking up chairs and whacking people like it was wrestling, you know? Chucking people off the stage, there goes the Buddhist over the turnbuckle, it would be terrible. I'm not capable of doing that, having a nice, leisurely, genteel conversation. No way, not going to happen. Not going to happen. They said, well, we really want a church that does that, that doesn't tell anybody what the Bible says, but lets everybody give their opinion. I said, well, there's places that do that. Rather than declaring war on me and fighting and definitely losing, because that's what's going to happen, what you should do is you should find a place you can go that does what it is that you want to do. Good enough. But that's the key to an organization. What does the leader want? Are you in agreement with that? If so, then it's going to be a good fit. If not, don't just get frustrated and take it out on the leader. How many of you right now are in jobs? You hate your boss. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, especially if you took your boss to church today in an effort to get them saved so they will stop driving you crazy. But if you hate your job and you hate your boss and you hate what the organization exists to accomplish, you may want to pick another team. You may want to pick another team. It may not be the best place. Rather than fighting and yelling and kicking and screaming, you may decide, you know what? This is what they do, and this is how they do it, and if I'm not on board, there's probably a better place for me, and that's okay. That's okay. It goes on, other things that happen. Verse 5, whoever obeys his command, this is the leader, will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper two things, time and procedure. For there is a proper, he says it again, time and procedure for every matter. Though a man's misery may weigh heavily on him. What he says is this. If you do your homework, join an organization, decide to support the leader of that organization, and you get frustrated because you don't think they're doing things well. They're not efficient. They're not effective. Things aren't getting done the way that they could be done, the way they should be done. This is different than just a critic who's angry and declaring war. This is someone who loves the organization, who cares, and wants to see it done better. Now, again, don't raise your hand, but how many of you coming to this church see holes, see needs, see problems, and you get frustrated thinking, you know, they could do this better, they could do this better, this could be cleaned up, this should be started, this should be stopped. There's a lot of room for improvement here. If so, he tells you what to do. First thing, come up with a plan. Come up with a plan because rather than just critiquing, there needs to be an alternative vision that's cast. Rather than someone coming in saying, this stinks. Okay, great. Do you have anything better? Nope, just want to let you know, it really stinks. That's all. It's easier to be a referee than it is to be a player in a game. Foul! Well, it's a lot easier to call fouls than it is to make shots. You and I need to be players in the organization, not just referees walking around with whistle crying foul on everyone else who's doing their work. And sometimes this happens in church. People come in and say, I didn't like the preaching. Of course. Other people come in and say, I didn't like the band, or I didn't like this, or I didn't like this, or I didn't like this. Well, great. What do you think we should do? Look, that's none of my business. And what comes in then is a consumption mindset that this is a business and you're a customer, the customer's always right, the customer comes in, complains, and then expects all the employees to do things differently to make the customer happy. We're not a business, we're a family. In a family, you can't walk in and say, well, I don't like the way the house looks, Mom, clean it up, and the yard's getting high, so Johnny, go mow the lawn. You don't just sit there and tell everybody else what to do. In a family, as you see a need, you do what? You meet it. That's what you do. Now, in a business, you don't. Right? If you walk into a convenience store and the Slurpee machine's busted, you don't fix it. Unless you're really peculiar with time to kill, you don't fix it. That's somebody else's job. But if you come home to your family's house and you realize that the fridge is broken, you try and fix it. Or call somebody else to fix it. Or go get a new fridge. You do something to help the family. That's what he's talking about here. A procedure and timing. Knowing that if there's a need and you see it, it may be God showing you to lead in that particular area. I know that there's holes all over the church. And what I constantly wait for is people to come up with plans and timing that is sufficient to provide the resources to meet those needs. I think I'm probably as well aware of every single hole in this church as anyone, because I look at it all the time. And I keep praying, Lord God, please burden somebody to do this. Please burden somebody to do this. Please gift and enable somebody to do this. Please provide the resources so we can do this. And people that are wise, what he says is this, that misery weighs heavily on people. They get all emotional and freaked out. They just declare crisis when there's no crisis. They declare urgency when there's no urgency. And you may be freaked out about something at your job. You may be freaked out about something in your church. You may be freaked out about something at your school. But freaking out doesn't fix anything. It's just an emotional junior high tantrum, and it doesn't accomplish anything. What accomplishes things is people who then back up and say, okay, what's the plan? What are we going to do? And then set out a timeline to attack that plan. And what you find is it may be a while before you're actually able to do something. But to do something that's enduring, to do something that's significant, to do something that's lasting, you're going to need a plan. I had somebody recently say, we need to do more for the women in the church. Okay, great. What do you think? I don't know. Well, you're a woman. You know, if I make something for the women, I'm assuming that it probably will not be that great. Hey, look at me. I'm not a good woman. So think about it. Pray about it. Put together a plan, a proposal. Put down some policies. Put down some ideas. Give me a timeline, a budget. What is it going to take? We need to do something right now. We can't do something right now. Why? We have over 1,000 women. If we're going to do something for 1,000 women, we need a plan. We We need a plan. We're at the size as a church where everything requires a plan. It used to be so simple. I would preach to four people that were there. Afterward, they'd come to my house and we'd hang out. That was pretty simple. That was the plan. Now, whole new plan. Every aspect of this church is now large groups of people. Just say, well, let's just deal with the college students. Okay, there's 300 or 400 of them. Well, let's just deal with the married men. Well, there's like 400 of them. Let's just deal with the men. Well, there's over 1,000 of them. Let's just deal with the single men. Well, there's like 500 or 600 of them. Everything is complicated. Say, well, I want to do something. Great. Make a plan. Put together an idea of what it is you think needs to be done. How many of you have ever actually done this at your job rather than just sitting around the lunchroom complaining about how bad the business stinks? How many of you, when you get frustrated with your boss, you get frustrated with your school, you get frustrated with your company, rather than coming in just throwing a junior high tantrum and screaming and yelling that things must change because the misery is weighing on you, as he says, sit down and prayerfully, carefully put together a plan. Here's our goals. Here's our objectives. Here's what I'd like to see done. Here's some suggestions. Here's what it's going to cost. Here's how many resources it's going to take. Here's the timeline I think it's actually going to require to get this done well. And then walk into your school, walk into your church, walk into your business, meet with a person who's the leader and lay it out and say, what do you think? How many of you are in management? If this happened, someone would have to give you CPR because you would have a heart attack and fall out of your chair. God's people that are wise know that the way to work through an organization is not by attacking the leader and having tantrums. It's by prudently, wisely investing themselves in the organization and coming with solutions to tangible problems. As God's people, I put that upon you. Our world is filled with critics, but it is not filled with solutions. That's why talk radio is so perennially popular. People love to call into a radio station, complain about everything, but never have to do anything to fix it. And God's people should not be just about demolishing the works of other people. We should be about building works of our own. Some of you have dreams and you have visions and you have goals and you have gifts and you have skills and you have talents and you have burdens. And God has placed those in you, but you'll need to get over the false sense of urgency and the emotional immaturity to start to actually think through a course of action to do something. Honestly, this is how Mars Hill came into existence. My wife and I were living in the city in Wallingford. We were looking for a church in the city, and there was no church that we could attend that I felt that I was fully in agreement with where the church was going and how they were doing things. I'm not saying that all the churches were bad. There were some really good churches. But just for what I wanted to see and how I thought things should be done, I didn't see one. And what I didn't want to do was join a church where I was going to then be conflicting with a pastor and split the church and be a troublemaker. So I just decided that the best course of action was to start my own church. But then you need a plan. You've got to open a 501c3 nonprofit organization. You need to get an attorney. You need to get a CPA. You need to raise over $100,000. You need to get people to actually show up. You need to get a building. You need to get a website. You need to get a phone number. You need to get all of these things in order. You need to get liability insurance in case someone sues me because sometimes I say crazy things. All these things need to get done. And you know what? It took a long time. A lot longer than I was anticipating. A lot longer than I was anticipating. And a lot more planning than I would have ever expected. But in the end, God shows up and things are great and I get to do what I do. And now I go to a church where I fully agree with everything the pastor says. I'm here because the preaching's so good. Verse 7. Here's what happens, though. Even if you put together a plan and you work your plan and you execute the plan and you get involved in the organization, verse 7, here's what happens. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in a time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. What he says is this. When you're in an organization, a business, a company, a family, a church, you're going to get frustrated because things are falling apart. You see them. God shows you what needs to be done. You put together a good plan. You work your plan. You are patient. You're getting things done. You're helping build solutions. The problem is Things are going to come up that you didn't anticipate. Things that you didn't know. Things that you can't know. Things that are completely out of your hands. He says them here. We don't know the future. You may make a plan and things could change. We don't know what is to come. We don't know the day of our death, and we don't have any control over the wind. That's what he's saying, is basically there's a lot of things in life that no matter how good we plan, they're just out of our control. Things change. Things change. Things change here all the time. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that we'll make a plan, things change, and our plan has to change. We have to remain flexible. We've met in 6 or 8 locations at like 10 or 12 different times. We've had a litany of different phone numbers and offices. Things keep changing. Why? Because you think it's going to be one way and then things change. The key then is to be a person that is flexible. And you need to realize that the goal of an organization is to accomplish objectives. And your plan is a means to that end. And if you're working your plan and things change, your plan must change. People don't understand this. People get used to doing things according to their plan. And if they change the plan, then they get all freaked out thinking that now we're off track. The goal is always to meet the objectives. It's not just to make the plan happen. I'll give you an example. When we first started the church, we got together every Wednesday night for dinner. The whole church. Because there weren't very many of us. All of a sudden, it grows to the place where there's about 100 people having dinner on Wednesday nights. Now, the goal was for people to meet each other in relationships and friendships and get to love each other. That's the goal. The plan was, let's all have dinner together at the church building we were renting at the time. All of a sudden, we lost our lease with less than a week's notice and we had to move. We have nowhere to meet. You know what? Different plan. Because things change. And some people freaked out. We can't have dinner together. This is so terrible. They're freaking out. That's not a big deal. The goal still needs to be met. People need to know each other. People need to love each other. Now, we're going to have to do it in homes. We're going to have to break out into Bible studies. We're going to have to scatter into different nights and different places with different people. That's why this fall we'll probably have upwards of 1,000 people plus in different groups meeting all over the city. And the plan had to change because as things grow, the way things are done has to get reorganized. I had a meeting with a guy named Peter Drucker. He's a nonprofit manager some years ago. He said that every time an organization grows by 20% or more, you need to reorganize all the procedures and how everything's done. Because as things grow, things change. If you are a person that is addicted to nostalgia, and when you make a plan, you're rigid and inflexible and won't change, you're going to be frustrated with the God that you serve. Because you don't know exactly what he's doing, and sometimes he changes your plan. People that are wise get involved in organizations. They make sure they do their homework so they know where the leader is going. When they get frustrated, they don't become combative and difficult. They put together a plan that they're willing to take more responsibility on their own shoulders to execute. They do so with prudence and timing and resources that are wise. When things change, they're flexible and they're willing to change with the need. Goes on, he gives some more principles. Verse 9. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. What he says is this, is don't put too much naive trust and hope in leaders. Sometimes people expect too much of leaders. What he says is this, that certain people will get into positions of power and they use that power to lord it over other people, to make rules and regulations that constrain the ability of other people to succeed. Some of you work in companies like that. The person in charge uses their authority to constrain your ability to do things. And it's very hard and frustrating. What he says is this, that people are naturally sinful. Back to this constrained view of human nature, that we're all sinners. But when somebody gets power and they're a leader, we think that they should somehow be unlike us. They should be sinless and perfect and good and trustworthy and noble. And they're not. Leaders are inherently frail and fragile. They're inherently human and selfish. What he says is this, that in such circumstances, people receive praise in the city that they're from. That's where we get holidays. We perpetuate this myth in our culture by having holidays where we lift up certain leaders from our past and sort of mythifying them as if they were perfect people. Columbus Day. Columbus was a slave trader. I'll step on a lot of toes. Martin Luther King Jr. was an adulterer. Don't say that! Why? Because we love illusions. Frail human people, selfish sinners, that God uses, but we have a propensity to project onto leaders a perfection that is just not real. See, up here, let's make this real practical. This is about the best impression I make, which I know is a little sad. But I'm dressed up, I shaved, right? I get to control the circumstances, I get to control the environment. When I'm driving in my truck and someone cuts me off and I don't have sovereignty over the situation, sometimes the language is different than you would obtain on a Sunday. Sometimes when I'm at home with my family and I get a little frustrated, my demeanor is less publicly acceptable. We'll just say it that way. But because leaders are only seen on their best day in their best light, there is a propensity to think of them as being perfect or invincible. I was told as a young pastor, they said, when you preach, make sure all the stories you tell about yourself are about your victories, not your failures. I said, well, I can't, that's not a lot of stories. A lot of short sermons. I said, why? And they said, you don't want to give the impression to your people. This is what a few pastors told me. You don't want to give the impression to your people that you're a sinner. Okay. That'll be tough, you know, because I'm a sinner. And I'm imperfect and I'm frail and I'm selfish and I need accountability and I need other elders to hold me accountable and I need my wife to speak truthfully to me. Nicely, so she doesn't kill me, but truthfully nonetheless. And the thing of it is, when you perceive that your leaders are perfect, or at least very close to it, or at least closer to it than you are, you will set yourself up for great disappointment because you will commit yourself to an organization, you'll commit yourself to a movement, you'll commit yourself to a company, you'll commit yourself to a cause, and then invariably that leader will let you down. Because they're not Jesus. They're not perfect. And some people think then we just need a new leader. Or if I were the leader. No. Because we're all bent, we're all flawed, we're all crooked, we're all imperfect, we all make mistakes. Some of us disqualify ourselves by doing things that are ridiculous. And some of us are trying to be accountable and work through our issues just like everyone else as best we can. We need to be very careful who we elevate as heroes. Have you noticed in our culture we do that? We'll pick someone as a hero, we'll put them up, and as soon as we find out they're not perfect, everybody loves to just destroy them. People love that. Even when it's very, very, very sad what's going on in their life. I think of a guy, I think of a guy like Michael Jackson. The only reason people pay any attention to him now is because they love to see a man who has ascended to that kind of hero status come crumbling down in his humanity. And we love that. It's like people who crane their neck driving by a car wreck. Not because they're interested, they just love to see all the devastation. We're a very sick culture that loves to raise people up and then tear them down. And it's this really seething pessimism and the self-righteousness in us that loves to do that because we feel like if they came down, then we're as good as they are. You've got to be very, very careful about that. You've got to be very careful that the place where you work, if your boss totally self-destructed, that there wouldn't be a sense of joy in you. Because that's sad. you should be very careful that you don't take gratitude and joy in human misery and failure and falling and suffering. He says we have this propensity, though. They receive praise, and then later they receive criticism. And some of you, too, are in positions of leadership, and it's going to be very hard for you to learn how to have very selective hearing. When people critique, you consider the source. And if it's someone who loves you and loves God, then pay close attention. And if it's someone who just loves to cause trouble and make criticism and isn't part of making solutions, consider the source. You think about it, though. I bet you some of you have heroes that you worship. You have people that you respect. You have people that you are leaning on, people that you're anticipating much from and expecting much of. Whether it's your dad or your pastor or your boss or whatever it might be. And even possibly that person was great and they worked hard and God did use them, but as you saw their humanity and you saw their frailty and you saw that they just were a normal person that somehow was used in a time for something important, you're sort of disappointed because you were expecting more. Don't be. Don't be. Solomon's the king of Israel, the wisest man other than Jesus who has ever lived. And I think he's really talking about himself here. He's probably got a holiday named after him. He's probably got a parade. He's probably well adored and loved. It's a time of peace and prosperity and success. But this is his book of repentance because he had been a sexual pervert that had slept with probably thousands of women, had worshipped false gods, and had committed many sins. And I'm sure there was a parade of people who were happy to see him fall and happy to see him revealed as he truly was. Goes on to talk about some other problems working in organizations, institutions, working with human leaders. He says in verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Is that still true? If people sin and nothing happens, or it happens way after the fact, do other people sin? Totally. A criminal commits a crime. The cops got to catch him. Then what? Then they got to bring him to trial, and they got to convict, and they've got to fight through all the appeals, and then they've got to put him in jail. And if it was bad enough, then they'll get the death penalty, but they could still get a stay of execution. Meanwhile, the guy out there thinking, you know, I'd like to do that crime, is looking at it saying, you know, there's a good chance they'll never catch me. If they do, they'll never convict. If they do, I'll beat it on appeal. And if they do, I'll beat it on stay of execution. Because justice is delayed, people keep sinning, thinking that maybe they'll get away with it. He goes on to say then, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. What he says is this. If you're a person who walks around with your eyes open, keeping score, it looks like the bad guys are winning. They do terrible things, and nothing happens. You go home today and you turn on TV. The people that have the most money, that are having the greatest sex, that are having the greatest time, are they the people who spend 4 hours a day in devotions, in God's Word, repenting of sin and praying? No. Hugh Hefner doesn't do any Bible study. If he does, he's misunderstood most of the verses that he's read. Right? Be it rock stars, movie stars, political figures, people with power and influence and success, you look at them and you say, well, how come their lives are going so good? How many of you right now are having a hard time paying your bills? You're having a hard time making ends meet? You love God. You read your Bible. You pray. You're worried about how you're going to cover your expenses. And you ask yourself, well, how come all the wicked people seem to be doing so much better than me? I know this guy. He sleeps with his girlfriend and he's a complete imbecile. And he sits around all day eating food that ends in Eatos and playing video games and he's fine. And me, I work hard. I get up every morning. I read the Bible. I pray. I went to work. He works in the cubicle next to me. And I got fired and he still got a job and they give him a raise. How does that work? I thought good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. But like Solomon says, I see good things happening to bad people and bad things happening to good people. And I'm asking myself, so what's the point of being a Christian? It doesn't seem like this works. Institutions are imperfect. Institutions are flawed. Institutions are failed. Institutions are reflective of people. And crooked people build crooked institutions and crooked organizations, and then they bless people who are crooked. That's the way the world works. If you're keeping score, it does not look like the people who love Jesus the most have the easiest course of life. Because it's not that way. It's just not that way. He promised us it would be that way. But he says this. He says it doesn't go well with a wicked man. It doesn't go well. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us how. But he does tell us that if you walk with God, God knows. And if you walk against God, God knows. And that even though it doesn't look like things are going the way they should, God is still involved in all of this. So you need to trust God. This is where faith comes in. How many of you really have been told theologically in other churches or places that if you just love Jesus, everything will go better? That's a lie. That's a lie. You may not be rich. You may not be attractive. You may not be successful. Many of the people that we love and worship and adore in the Bible were poor and then killed. Including our God. Okay? So how we get from that to Jesus is, you know, the Tony Robbins seminar for self-improvement and success, I don't know. Be successful like Jesus. Well, he was unemployed, homeless, not married, and got murdered. He never traveled more than 30 miles from his home. God looks like an underachiever. That's the perplexing thing as you read the Bible. You look at Jesus and you say, well, does that look like a guy who was an absolute success? No, not until the empty tomb when he rises from death. Not till the end do you see that actually it did go well for him. In the middle, it looks terrible. Judas betrays him. His friends deny and abandon him. You say, but Jesus is a righteous man. How come it's going so bad for him? Well, sometimes the more righteous you are, the harder your life is. Because you're swimming upstream against a very stiff current of sin and folly. That's what happened to Jesus. But he promises it goes better. Ultimately, eventually, it goes better with those who trust God. He says something else. Here's the key to it all. So what do you do? Life's messed up. Culture's messed up. People are messed up. Kings are messed up. I joined an organization. I got frustrated with the leadership. I got all emotional. I didn't know what to do. I tried a plan. I tried to fix it. I tried to help. I tried to get involved. But then everything changed and my plans fell apart. And nothing came together. And I looked out and all the people that are doing the wrong thing seem to be having a great life. And me and all my buddies that are trying to do the right thing, we have a hard life. Are you depressed yet? You're not depressed. You're honest. I think we misdiagnose depression as honesty. I think sometimes people aren't depressed. They're realistic. They're realistic. You know what? The world is a screwed up place. You know what? Bad guys win and sometimes good guys lose. You know what? Sometimes leaders do terrible things and betray confidence. You know what? Some organizations are messed up and no matter what you do, you can't fix it. You know what? You may even have a good plan to fix the organization and you may do all you can and things may change and it may not work anyways. Frustrating? How many of you really, when you think of your involvement in any organization, it's frustrating. So what do? Well, he tells you to have a drink. That's what he tells you. Seriously, verse 15. The Bible is very helpful and very practical. So I commend, verse 15, the enjoyment of life. You say, but everything's so bad. That's why you better squeeze some fun in. You better. You better chase your wife around the house. You better find something to do other than just go sit in the cubicle and do that stuff that's trying to change the world. Now do that, that's fine. But enjoy yourself too. Enjoy your life. Because there is nothing what? Better. Say, but I want to change the world. Take your pants off, get something to drink, sit in your chair, watch the Mariners game, be a Christian. That's the best thing you can do. Okay? That's the best thing you can do. But I want to change the world. Look, man, take your pants off, get something to eat, get something to drink, sit in your chair, watch the Mariners game. Seriously, it's on at 2 today. That's an order. I'm going to go around to your houses. I see anybody with a TV off and pants on, there will be hell to pay at Morris Hill. So I commend the enjoyment of life because there is nothing better for a man under the sun on the earth than to eat. What do you like to eat? Let's talk about something we can fix. Dinner. Let's talk about that. A lot of things you can't fix. You can fix dinner. You like Mexican, you like Thai, you like East Indian, you like barbecue. And you guys have that glorious trinity of meat and manhood, fire. You like that. Cook something. Right? What do you like to eat? You should eat. You say, but I want to change the world. You should. Because you know what? Well, everybody else is out trying to change the world, and you're home barbecuing. You're demonstrating faith. Not faith in the institutions and the systems and the leaders and the holidays and the policies and the procedures, but faith in God who's at work even when you're barbecuing. Your faith is not in frail humanity and the institutions that frail humans build. Your faith is in the living God who is bigger than it all. Barbecuing is an act of faith. Eating dinner is an act of faith. Some people who don't have faith don't have time to enjoy what they eat. They eat in their car, food cooked by a high school kid in a uniform. That is a sin. Christians who trust God, they're supposed to enjoy what they eat. You should pick something you like tonight, and you should eat it, and you should eat it slow, and you should enjoy it, and you should realize that you're doing so in faith, that even when you're not working, God is. So eat and drink. What do you like to drink? Do you like tea? Do you like coffee? Do you like red wine? Do you like white wine? Do you like dark beer? Do you like light beer? Don't drink light beer. That's a sin. Drink the dark beer. Seriously, I'll explain this. No, this is important. I wasn't going to say this, but I need to because the Spirit of God has compelled me to explain beer. Beer is important. Beer was the most Christian drink in Europe. Many of the great brewers in the history of the church were Christians. Christian brewers, when a woman in the church would get married, they would create for her a special bridal ale for her wedding day. That's where we get our word bridal. Biblical. In addition, when the Puritans landed, the first permanent building that they constructed in the United States of America was a pub. In addition, I think it was John Calvin got numerous gallons of wine given to him every year as part of his pastoral salary to share with his friends. Martin Luther, the great reformer's wife, Catherine, was a brewer. Ladies, write that down. Proverbs 31 woman. She loves the Lord, she's sweet and cute, and she brews well, praise the Lord. And what happened then is in the 1800s, into the early 1900s, there was a feminist movement toward prohibition and temperance. Out of that came light beer. True story. I could prove it historically. I don't have time. All of that to say, if you like to drink, don't drink light beer because that's just not in consistency with the history of the church and godly people. What we see in the Bible is that God creates things and that Satan corrupts them. Okay? So, God made beer. Satan made light beer. That's the way it goes. So, whatever you like to eat, eat. Whatever you like to drink, drink. Certain things, don't drink. And be glad. Happy. Laugh a little. Watch a stand-up comic. Enjoy yourself. You know, one of the most important things we do on Sunday is laugh. It's one of the most serious things we do. You need faith to laugh deeply. People who don't trust God, they take themselves very seriously. They look at the condition of the world, and they're always working, always striving, always stressing, always freaked out because the misery weighs upon them. They don't have time to sit down and eat their dinner. They don't have time to have a drink with a friend. And they don't have time to laugh because they're about serious business. We're about serious business too. Dinner and friendship and laughter. That's our business. Those are all foretastes and practices for the kingdom of God, where we're all sit together at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll have good food, good drink, good friends, good laughter, the presence of Jesus, our sins forgiven, living forever in eternal joy with Him. One of the most important things God's people can do is not put too much stock, really, in people and leaders and institutions to change things. Because the problem isn't just out there. The problem really is in here. And God's the one who changes things in here. And as He changes things in here, He gives me my life back so that I can enjoy my life. And as I enjoy my life, that is a sign to the rest of the world that I've met God. Because I'm happy. Because I eat well and I sleep well and I laugh deep. Even though I know that things are as bad as they truly are. And it's not because I'm irresponsible. I'm involved in organizations. I'm involved in the church. I'm involved in my place of work. I'm involved in my family. I'm involved in my community. What? Not just critiquing, but trying to bring change, working out policies and procedures and plans of attack and timing and resourcing that does help and bless and encourage people, all the while knowing that all I can do is what I can do, and I'm going to need to trust God for the rest. If you don't do that, what he says is this, verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on the earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night. If you don't laugh, if you don't eat, if you don't drink, if you don't take your day off, if you don't trust that God is working when you're not, what do? He says you stay up all night and you keep working. People who don't rest, people who don't Sabbath, people who don't laugh, people who don't play, people who don't barbecue, they lack faith. They believe that if they stop their work, that God's work grinds to a halt because He doesn't work unless they do. That's not true. That is not true. We live our lives under the hand of God. When we started this church, I was intensely guilty of this sin. I was working upwards of 110 hours a week to get this church started. Thinking that if I took time off to laugh and enjoy and to rest and to Sabbath and to eat, then nothing would happen and the church wouldn't come together. And what I found is this. When it's time to work, you need to work. When it's time to play, you need to play. When it's time to eat, you need to eat. And each one of those is an act of faith. And if you don't, you will take all of your playtime and you will take all of your eating time to spend lying awake at night worrying about the work that you can't accomplish anyways. Here's the key. Verse 17. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. What he says is this. Is God at work all the time in your life on the earth? Yes or no? Yes. Do you know what He's doing? No idea. No idea. People come up and say, Pastor Mark, what do you think, what do you think God's doing in Seattle? I don't know. I have no idea. I'm busy barbecuing. I have no idea. I don't know what God's doing. I know God's in charge. I know God's in control. I know God rules and reigns. I know that I could trust God. I know that God is good. I know that everything God wants done is going to get done. I just don't know what He's doing. The Bible tells us to trust God, who is sovereign, providential, and in control. And it also tells us, but you don't know what He's up to. Now, some of you, that'll freak you out. Well, I'll trust God if He tells me what He's doing. He's not going to tell you what He's doing. The Bible says that the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29. God has things that He's doing that He just never tells us. I don't know who God's working on. I don't know what God's doing. All I know is God's got it all under control. God's got everything under control. And I don't even need to know what God is up to. I just need to trust that God's at work. What that changes is this. I can follow human leaders, even though they may be frail and fragile, because God's in control of them. They don't need to be perfect, because God is perfect and He's ultimately in control of them. I can involve myself in organizations with plans and policies and procedures to try and help people and change things, because I believe that even if the organization's not perfect, God's a good God and He'll work it all out and use it for something. I can also take my day off and eat and drink and hang out with my friends and enjoy the time that God gives away from my work, because even when I'm not working, God's working. And I don't need to know what God is up to. I just need to love and trust God and do my part and my bit, trusting that God knows what needs to be done and God will make up the difference. See, some of you deal with stress and anxiety and you freak out. You're all emotional, like an episode of Dawson's Creek. And calm down. Do what you can. Your faith isn't in the leader. Your faith isn't in the organization. Your faith is not in the goodness of human nature, because there isn't any. Your faith is not in your ability. Your faith is not in the number of hours you can work. Your faith is not in the amount that you can produce. Your faith is in God. Trust Him. Eat. Drink. And laugh. In the end, God always gets the last laugh. And He will. At this point, we always call you to repentance. We call you to Christ. Some of you, as you hear this, you think of certain sins in your life. You need to bring those to Jesus, who's your God and King. Thank Him for dying for sin. Ask Him to forgive you. He will forgive you. And He'll help you to walk in His ways. For some of you, you've gone too far and you've stopped doing anything because you say, well, nobody's perfect and no organization's perfect. It's all frustrating. I give up. No, you're not supposed to. Others of you are trying to work a number of hours and make everything work out because you're all stressed out. No. Do what you can, when you can, how you can. Trust the Lord. For those of you that are convicted of sin, it's a good time to repent. For the rest of you, it's a good time to consecrate yourselves to God and say, okay, God, where am I supposed to be involved? What am I supposed to be doing? Or am I doing too much? Are there some things that I need to drop? Are there some days that I need to take off? Do I need to go home tonight and just calm down? We'll call you to communion, which is the remembrance of Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin. It's He who forgives us. He's our great God who rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords over everything. If you're a Christian, partake of communion. If you're not, don't. Don't. If you decide to, in your seat, silently between yourself and God, bring your sin to Jesus and receive forgiveness from Him, then you're welcome to take communion with us. Give your offering for those of you that desire to. Again, if you're a first-time visitor, non-Christian, don't give. You're our guest. But what I want to do then, too, is we're going to sing and celebrate with joy, because that's a demonstration of faith. It's a dark world. Terrible things happen. There's a tremendous amount of needs. And sometimes the best thing we can do is laugh. Not laugh at it, but laugh through it. And so we always end in joy. Father God, thanks for a chance to study Your Word. I thank You, Lord God, that our faith doesn't need to be in our leaders, even the best ones who get a holiday named after them. I thank You that our faith doesn't need to be in institutions and organizations like churches and businesses and corporations and nonprofit administration. God, I thank You that our faith doesn't need to be in ourselves and our ability to work ourselves into a frenzy and accomplish a lot and have charts and graphs and policies and procedures and objectives. God, I thank You that ultimately our faith is in You. that even when we're not at work, you're at work. Even when the leader is crooked, you still can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. That even when the organization is off track, you can still bend it around to do something good through that organization. And God, we just thank you for being so big, so providential and sovereign that we can trust you. And God, I thank you that we don't need to know how you are working, but we just need to trust that you are. And so we consecrate ourselves to you in that faith. Amen.